First of all, as far as the sheets are concerned, did you notice I made a ridiculous mistake on it? Did you notice? No, I wasn't it. No. Well, ridiculous is spelled R-E-D. Red-iculous. Mm-hmm. Now, a couple of things about the sheet. First of all, I wanted you to notice this man, Adonizedek. He's listed as the king of Jerusalem, and he led the Southern Confederacy. And we were talking a little bit earlier, Brother Eric was mentioning, that there was another king whose last name was Zedek from Jerusalem. Do you remember what his name was?
Mel.
That's right, Mel. Melchizedek. In fact, as you're heading along the south side of the old city of Jerusalem, you just as you come to the Dung Gate, you're traveling west, you're coming around the south side, coming up from the Kidron Valley, and just as you come to the Dung Gate, as you would go in through the Dung Gate to see the Western Wall area, just to your left, there's a road that veers off. It's called Melchizedek Street. Now, that's the King's Dale that you're riding through in the bus. To your left would be Mount Ophel, the place where the city of David was, just a little hill, which is a southern extension of Mount Moriah. And on your right is Mount Moriah, and this is called Melchizedek Street to this day, after the king who came out to meet Abraham. Now, that's a great story. We see the striking contrast between this man, who was the king of righteousness, the king of peace. King of Salem means king of peace, and Melchizedek is king of righteousness. This Adonai, if you will, Adonizedek, Adonai, of course, is the title Lord, as we have it in the Bible. It's the master-servant relationship, and he is called here the Lord of righteousness. Interesting that this king would ride out against the people of God, wouldn't he? But the other Melchizedek is a man of God, the priest of the Most High God. And these two kings come out to meet Abraham. And the king of Sodom pictures for us the world system. Indeed, the king of Sodom pictures for us the God of this world. And he comes out and says, let's make a deal. You give me some of the spoils of war, and I'll be your pal. And Abraham said, I'll do one better than that. I'll give you everything if you leave me alone. You can have all of this. It doesn't hold anything for me. And he gives it all away. Why? Because he said, I never want it to be said that the king of Sodom made Abraham rich. I never want you to be able to point at me someday when the Lord has greatly blessed me. And you say, see that fellow over there? We worked a deal when he was a young fellow, and that's why he's so rich today. So I want God to get the glory. And he turned his back on what was rightfully, lawfully his. And that's the king of Sodom for you. Let's make a deal. You know what it says about Babylon the Great? That Babylon the Great merchandises in gold and silver and fine linen and horses, and it goes through all these things. And the last thing is, and the souls of men. That's what they merchandise. And that's what the king of Sodom merchandised, the souls of men. But the king of Salem is so different. What a striking contrast to the king of Sodom. Instead of coming out to take, he comes out giving, and he brings bread and wine. What a lovely picture of fellowship. And we're not going too far, are we, in thinking of him as a beautiful picture of our Lord Jesus, for he's used that way in the book of Hebrews. And there they meet in this little valley. And so we are introduced, the first time in the Bible, to this city of Jerusalem. Shalom, or Shlomo, Solomon, of course, his name is Shlomo, peace. And Shalom is the word for peace. And Jerusalem is the city of peace. Then the city of Jerusalem sort of disappears for a while. And the next time we're introduced to the city of Jerusalem, now it's called Jebus. And there the Jebusites live. I wanted to mention something I thought was very interesting about this place and about these people. You will recall that when Joshua came into the land, he fought against seven nations. Now, these seven nations are mentioned in Acts chapter 13, not by name, but they're mentioned. Stephen speaks about the seven nations that God drove out from before his people. And here in Joshua chapter 3 in verse 10 we read this. Joshua said to the children of Israel, if you want to turn to it, Joshua 3 and verse 10. And Joshua said, "Hereby ye shall know that the living God is among you, and that he will without fail drive out from before you, 1, the Canaanites, 2, the Hittites, 3, the Hivites, 4, the Perizzites, 5, the Girgashites, 6, the Amorites, and 7, the Jebusites." Seven nations in the land of Canaan. These were the enemies of the people of God. And their names are recorded, and with the help of a concordance or a word study book, you can look up the meanings of these names and the root from which they come. The Canaanite comes from a root which means to bend the knee. Not for me to bend my knee, but for you to bend my knee. In other words, to humiliate someone. To put them down. It's also linked with a word that has to do with being a peddler, a merchandiser. Really, a slave trader. That's the picture that's used. And you will remember that it was the Canaanites that are mentioned who took Joseph into slavery. The Ishmaelites, they're called Canaanites. And they were those who dealt in merchandise, who were merchandisers. And it speaks to us of greed. People will do just about anything to get more. They will use people. As they say, instead of loving people and using money, they love money and use people. The Canaanites picture to us this tendency, this enemy that we have, to take advantage of others, to get ahead ourselves, to push ahead, whatever it may cost. And there is greed all around us today. People who live for things. You see them all the time. Young couples, they go out and buy this gargantuan house with a gargantuan mortgage. And they both have to work. And they never see each other. And they pay off the mortgage just in time to sell the house and split it in a divorce. I mean, not just once, huh? That's the pattern. People who are willing to sacrifice anything that they might satisfy their own lust. And then the Hittites. This comes from a root word that means terror or fear. And this is the second great enemy that stands in our way. How often we are kept from our inheritance through fear. Now, the first story in the land of Canaan is the story of Achan and his greed, isn't it? And the second story is the story of the defeat at Ai and the fear that developed in the hearts of the children of Israel. Their hearts melted within them. And fear is the second great enemy we face. And the scripture says that the fear of man brings a snare. It always pulls us down. How often I am kept from witnessing to someone through fear. Now that was nothing new. The apostle Paul wrote to the Philippians and said, "Pray for me. I need to have boldness to speak a word for the Lord." And if Paul needed that prayer, how often we ought to pray for one another that God might give us boldness to speak a word in season. But fear comes in. The fear of the Lord is a very different thing, isn't it? The fear of the Lord is the beginning of something. The fear of the Lord leads us into liberty and gives us joy. And if we fear God, we won't fear man. And if we fear man, it's a proof that we really don't fear God. They are mutually exclusive. I remember a story that I really appreciated. A young fellow was telling about his early upbringing in a little town in the south, and he spoke about a chicken hawk that used to circle above the village, and every once in a while would shoot down and grab a chicken, and away it would go. And he said that chicken hawk flew so high, so close to heaven, that it feared no man. And I thought to myself, well, that's what I want to be. You see men like Daniel. Daniel was a man of passions like we are. You look at Gideon, Elijah. These men, they weren't fearless. We call them that, don't we? Say fearless. They weren't fearless. When Gideon was told to go and fight, first of all, he made an altar, a sacrifice to the Lord, and the Lord consumed it by sending fire from heaven. Fairly impressive, right? But he wasn't ready. Now, wait a minute, Lord, let's make sure. We talk about putting out the fleece. He already knew what the will of God was when he put out the fleece. So, try it this way. And it says that when he did this, and the water was on the fleece, it said he wrung it out in a basin. He wanted to make sure it was real water, you know? Try it this way. Try it that way. And then after all that was done, the Lord said, now, if you're still afraid, take your servant with you. A few verses down. And Gideon leaves, and he takes his servant with him. Well, you don't blame him, do you? 3,000 men against the Midianite host? These men weren't fearless. It was just that the fear of the Lord overcame the fear of man. And when we draw near to heaven, we read this concerning men like Ezra, that he stood before the king, but he was in the presence of the Lord. It says that he prayed to the Lord, to the God of heaven, and he spoke to the king. We think of Elijah as he came into the presence of wicked Ahab. And he stood before Ahab and he said, the Lord God of Israel before whom I stand. Well, I thought you're standing before Ahab, no? I said, I'm standing before the Lord God of Israel. And that's the whole basis of Christian living, isn't it? What is the reason God has saved us? That we should live holy lives before Him. Before Him. Now, I've said this before, but that's what makes sin so daring in the Christian. That the world sins in the dark, but we sin in the light. We sin in the presence of God. Right before His throne we sin. In the presence of perfect light and perfect love. That's right. We sin before His face. And we live our lives before Him. The Lord lifts up His countenance upon thee. And you live right there. The Lord's not way off there somewhere. He's right there. He's right overseeing our lives. And when I realize that I'm not alone, that He is there with me in a conscious way, we get this idea that God's way out there somewhere beyond the last star. But He's here. He's right here with me. And I'm there with Him already. I am living in the heavenly, seated in Christ in heavenly places. And the intimacy is such that there ought to be no fear in His presence. Perfect love casteth out fear. What is the fear of the Lord? How is it different to the fear of man? Now, before I was saved, I was afraid of the Lord. I really was. That little text up in my wall, Thou God seest me. I tell you, it scared me. I knew He could see me on a dark night under the bed, you know? I was a little guy, but it used to bother me. And I was afraid. I was afraid because I had sinned. And those old preachers, when they got done with you, you didn't have much to be proud of, I'll tell you that. You could see the eyes of God on your life. You knew you were naked before Him. He could see into your heart. When I became a Christian, all of a sudden somebody came in and changed the verse. It still says, Thou God seest me, but now I knew He was my Father, and He was looking over me. He was caring for me. It's like when my little girl Beth was learning to ride her bike. And at first I was right up beside her, and I'd hold her shoulder, and I'd be right beside, walk along beside her, and we'd walk for a little while. Then after a while I started moving back a little bit. But I kept my hand so that she could feel my hand. Right? So then we're running along. She's riding and I'm running beside her. And, let's do it one more time, Daddy. Okay. One more. Just give Dad a minute here to think about it. And off we go again. And then I move back a little bit, see? And as we're running along, I'm running along beside her. She's riding and she's saying, Are you there, Daddy? Yeah, I'm right here, honey. I'm okay. You're okay. Well, then she was all right, see? But she'd panic if I pulled away too soon. But after a while, I could stand back and I'd watch her go by, but I'd keep my eye on her. But eventually, she's on her own now. But the Lord never says you're on your own. Never. He could have said to Peter that day, as Peter started to sink, he could have said, Come on, Peter, you're a fisherman. Come on. Swim back into the boat. You don't need me to help you. But when the Lord said, I will never leave thee nor forsake thee, you probably know there are 5 negatives in that statement. 5 negatives. And those negatives speak of the absolute assurance of the child of God. Of course, the double negative in the English makes it a positive, but not in the Greek. I will not never forsake thee, nor not never. I will not never leave thee, nor never forsake thee. And the idea is that He will never cast us back on our own resources. He'll never say, you can handle this one. If I call out to the Lord, He's right there. You know what it says about the Lord and Peter? It says, when Peter cried out, it says, Jesus, having already stretched out the hand, took him. He didn't wait for Peter to cry. He was right there. And so now the fear of the Lord is a different thing. You know, when I say that I'm afraid of offending my wife, it doesn't mean I'm afraid she's going to pummel me. It means that I appreciate my relationship with her and I don't want anything to get in the way. And when I say that I fear the Lord, it doesn't mean that I'm afraid He's going to do something nasty to me. It means that I appreciate the relationship we have and I don't want anything to get in the way. And so that fear of the Lord comes into my heart and changes it all. And the Hittites were defeated. And then there were the Hivites. And the Hivites comes from a word, Hava, which we call Eve. Life giver. That's what Adam called her, didn't he? He called her the life bringer. The mother of all living. Well, that was nice of him to call her that, wasn't it? That was after the sin. He could have called her the mother of all dying, but he didn't. Through this woman, not only would be passed the seed that would produce sinners, one after another, but to her was given the promise that the seed of the woman. Strange phrase. I mean, the man is the one who gives the seed. But here we read of the seed of the woman that would come and redeem men, who would be the true life bringer. But these Hivites were the Gibeonites. They were the ones that made the deal with Israel, the ones that fooled Israel. And oh, how often the enemy comes to us as the life bringer. Go out into the world to have a little bit of life, to see a little bit of life, huh? Is that the place to go see a little bit of life? If like going to a garbage dump to see a little bit of a garden, isn't it? The world doesn't have any life. The world is death. The whole world lies in wickedness, says the scripture. It lies under the sentence of death. But the world comes to us and says, let's make a deal. Let's make an arrangement. Let's get on together. And if we don't listen to the voice of God, the world fools us because it comes in on little cat's feet. It comes in disguised, doesn't it? It looks all right, but it brings bondage. I wanted to mention something, too, about the city of Gibeon. You know, God's the only one who can turn a curse into a blessing. And how often God withholds the law of sowing and reaping. How often I meet young men who've gone out and sowed their wild oats, and God kept the rain from falling on it, and it didn't bear its wild crop. Now, don't count on that. Don't count on that. But God graciously acts sometimes like that. I know some young fellows out in Vancouver, two of them. Each of them had over 1,000 trips on LSD. Now, in this country, one trip on LSD and you're legally insane. Because at any time you may, you know, because of the residuals in your system, you may just go off. Over 1,000 trips on LSD and they've never had a problem. That's only the grace of God, you know. Don't count on it, I say. But God, in His grace, sometimes overrules our stupidity. I know He has a lot of opportunities in my life. And maybe has one or two in yours, does He? If we got all the troubles that came our way, that we had sown, the things we had said, if we had reaped the harvest, it would have crushed us. But it says in the scripture that God is able to turn a curse into a blessing. He took the fruit of David and Bathsheba and used it as a picture of His glorious Son. He took the failure of Moses, who had spoiled a type of Christ, and He said, well, what I'll do is I'll make it another type. And He pictured Moses as the lawgiver who could only bring them so far. And then Joshua had to bring them in. He used, in spite of the failure of the children of Israel on this occasion, the Gibeonites are brought in as hewers of wood and drawers of water. And when the ark of the Lord is finally brought back to its rightful place, you know where they put it? In Gibeon. That's where they put it. What an honor for the Gibeonites to have the ark of the Lord, the visible expression of the presence of God in their very midst. Marvelous grace of God. And you and I were strangers and aliens from the covenant of promise. We were without God and without hope in the world. But He took us in. And how often He still recovers us and repairs the damage and can make it even more beautiful than it was before. Marc Chagall made 12 beautiful stained glass windows for the Hadassah Hospital in the city of Jerusalem. Each of these windows portrays one of the 12 tribes. Well, they've had a few little skirmishes over in Israel, you know. And in one of them, some of these windows were damaged. And so they cabled Marc Chagall in the midst of the fighting and told him about his poor windows that had been damaged. And he cabled back, "You worry about the war, I'll worry about the windows." And sure enough, he came back, picked up the broken pieces, and fashioned them into another window. You worry about the war, Christian. Take it seriously. Think about the enemy. Be conscious of the resources that God has for you. And then allow Him to fashion you into a window of beauty that will be transparent, that will allow the light to shine through. That's what we need, isn't it? You know what the difference is between a window and a mirror? If I take you over to the window, say, take a look, what do you see? Oh, I see those beautiful trees out there and some flowers and grass and sky. And then I take you to a mirror and I say, what do you see? See me? Well, what's the difference? They're both glass, aren't they? Yeah. The difference is that on the one piece of glass, there's something that keeps the light from going through. And when people look at us, if we have allowed the world to get in, what it does is it keeps us from being transparent. And when people look at us, they see us, instead of seeing through us the Christ. Worldliness does that, you know. It used to be, and some people say, well, that's not a very desirable thing, but it used to be that you could pick out Christians walking down the street. You know? Fairly hard sometimes now. We try to fit right in. We try to look just like the world. Try to act like the world. Listen to the world's music. Go to the world's pleasures. Try to fit in. The scripture says that's exactly what we're not supposed to do. We're not supposed to let the world press us into its mold. We're not to be conformed. We're to be transformed. To be like Christ. And then there were the parasites. Not parasites. Parasites. And the word comes from a root which means a place without walls. I suppose these people were transients, and they didn't build permanent cities. They lived in little makeshift villages. A place without walls. And if the first enemy is greed, and the second one is fear, and the third one is worldliness, being like the world. And by the way, at the end of the Lord's Supper, I almost got up and read a verse. Because twice during the meeting, we had heard mention that we were like dirt. Remember that? That's not one of my phrases. I don't usually talk about people being like dirt, but I began to think about it. And I thought of 1 Corinthians 15, where it says that we're like dirt. Ever read that verse? As we have borne the image of the earthy, that's the word, dusty. Stuck down dirt. That's all. We have borne the image of the earthy, so we shall bear the image of the heavenly. Adam was like his environment. Couldn't help it. He was made out of the dust of the ground. And to dust his body would return. But says the Apostle Paul, you're going to be changed. And you're going to become like the heavenly one. Now, I don't know what that means, to be like Christ. But I know it's going to be wonderful. Lewis said, if you could see me 5 minutes after I die, you'd be tempted to bow down and worship me right now. Who knows what it's going to be like? But what the scripture does say there, and you read it carefully, it says, the first man was of the earth, earthy, or of the dust, dusty. But the second man is the Lord from heaven. Doesn't say the second man is of heaven, heavenly. Because heaven is like the Lord Jesus. The Lord Jesus isn't like heaven. He's not like his environment. And when the Lord Jesus came through this little planet of ours for a few years, as he moved through life, he didn't become like the world in which he lived. You know, he's called the Rose of Sharon. And some people think that that means a beautiful flower, and they think of the rose, the plains of Sharon. They're the plains that run along the coast from the Carmel Mountains down to the city of Joppa. And they think, well, they must be beautiful, a beautiful plain, the plains of Sharon, because the Rose of Sharon, well, that's beautiful too, isn't it? But the fact is that this plain of Sharon is made up of what's called Mousterian sand. And it allows the water to go down just about 6 or 8 or 10 inches, and then it sits there. And it turns it all into swamp. It's a swamp. It's not beauty in the midst of beauty, it's beauty in the midst of ugliness. That's what it is. And when they spat in his face, he said, Father, forgive them. And they laughed at him. He loved them in return. He said, you've heard the law, an eye for an eye and a tooth for a tooth, but I tell you, a cheek for a cheek, and both of them are yours. Beauty in the midst of ugliness. Now the parasites, they lived in habitations but had no protection. They lived in towns without walls. And in those days, of course, there were mighty fortifications with big gates, and in time of danger, all the people fled into the city and they shut the gates. But there were no gates. There were no walls. They lived in wall-less villages. Does your life have protection? Have you found refuge? I don't mean are you saved. I hope you're saved. I hope you're not still under the wrath of God. But the question is, are you living in such a way that you are protected from the enemy? What kind of protection do we have? Well, there's the protection of fellowship with the Lord's people. That's a protection, you know. When I went off to university, one of the first things I did was I found some good Christians. Mature Christians. Christians who were more mature than I was. And when things got tough, I could pick up the phone and say, can I come over? And the old enemy started tugging at me, you know. And I almost went with him. Just before I went out the door, I grabbed the phone. Hold on just a minute, old devil. Excuse me, can I come over? Sure. I'll be right there. And there is a preservative in being with the people of God. Then there's the preservative of prayer. Laying hold of God. When I spend time in His presence, you know, as I come out of that closet, as I come out of His presence, the whole world has changed in the meantime. I went in there defeated, discouraged, despondent. It seemed as if the enemy was going to overcome. And nothing was going right. And then I went into the control room. And I saw the Lord working all the dials. And I realized, well, I guess things are in pretty good hands after all, aren't they? And I came out and I thought, well, that's a great relief. I guess I don't have to carry the world on my shoulders anymore today. I'll leave that with Him. Then the Word of God is a preservative, isn't it? We read that the Word of God is water that washes us. The washing of water by the Word. You know the story of the half-wit who was down by the river and was dipping a sieve into the river and pulling it up, and of course all the water was running out. And somebody came along and said, you won't take much water home in that. He said, no, but look how clean it is. And maybe sometimes you feel like your mind's a sieve. You read the scriptures and you don't get much out of it. It all seems to run through. But you know what it's doing? Cleaning you. It's doing something to you. You may not be getting much out of it, you think, but it's doing something in your life. It's like a wall being built to protect you from the onslaught of the enemy. No wonder Nehemiah wept as he wrote about the city of Jerusalem, and the city was in ruins. Then we read of the Girgashites. Greed, fear, worldliness, self-confidence, and then alienation. The Girgashites, their name means a foreigner, an alien, a stranger. A name probably given to them because they came from some distant land and migrated to this country. They were aliens, strangers, foreigners. It's hard being on the outside, isn't it? It's hard not belonging anymore. Is it possible not to belong in a place you've always lived? Sure is. Because you see, the scripture says that we have been born from above. Born again from above. And the Lord Jesus prayed in John chapter 17 and He said, Father, as Thou hast sent me into the world, even so have I sent them into the world. Who's them? You. You say, what do you mean? He sent me into the world. I've always been here. No. He says, this new life that they received at the hand of God. And I have sent them into the world. And they don't belong there. Father, I don't ask Thee to take them out of the world, but to preserve them in the world. Now, somebody's been taking a little study on peer pressure. This pressure that calls us to conform, to belong. There's a little booklet. If you ever see it, pick it up. It's one of the best things that was ever written by C.S. Lewis, as far as I'm concerned. In a lot of the books, he gets a bit artsy-craftsy, and you know, I'm just a simple kid and I can't figure out what he's talking about. But this is a good little book. It's the closest thing he ever got to preaching. It's called A Weight of Glory. And in that little book, it's a series of essays that he gave largely to university students. There's one called The Inner Ring. And he talks about belonging and how, well, maybe at school or the place you work, there's an in-group, see? And everybody wants to be in. Not because it's so much fun to be in, but because everybody else is out. That's the fun of a country club, you know? It's not so much fun standing around hearing corny jokes and drinking martinis. It's just that it's that long driveway and the guy at the gate that won't let anybody else in, you know? That's what makes it so special. You know, there's a country club in Westchester County that is completely composed of wealthy Jewish families who are waiting to get into a more exclusive country club. Who are waiting to get in to a more exclusive country club. And C.S. Lewis likens it to peeling an onion. He says, you peel off one layer and you find out there's another group a little more in than you. Right? And you get inside that group and you find out that there's some more people that are just a little bit more in. And they always keep making up new little rules. So you don't quite belong to their club unless you come up to standard. And he points out that it's not always a hierarchical thing. It's not the people at the top who are in the club. There's kind of an unwritten rule. It's people who paid their membership dues. And he challenged his university audience that day to think of one occasion in their lives when they paid the price to belong that they were entirely happy with. In other words, he was charging them with compromising on every occasion when they wanted to belong to a group. There's something that's not quite legal, you know, but the in-group does it. It may be that they look down their noses at people who aren't in the group. They don't mix with the great unwashed, you know. Whatever it is, there's a desire to be accepted. And if you keep peeling an onion enough, there's nothing left but tears. And people are desperate to get in. You know why that is? Because several thousand years ago, there was a young couple who made a deadly mistake. They were in. They were part of the in-group. In fact, they were the in-group. There was nobody else around. And God put them out. And they've been trying to get back in ever since. And they've ended up with this strange notion that God is out and they're in. That's our egocentric world for us, isn't it? God's out and they're in. As if God's trying to get in. He's saying, oh, come on, please, let me in. And one of these days, the sham is going to disappear, and they're going to find out who's in and who's out. And suddenly, frantically, they're going to knock on the door and say, Lord, let us in! And he'll say, it's too late. Now, what are you doing identifying with the people who are out? You're in! You're in. You're accepted in the Beloved. They're persona non grata in heaven. You're welcome there. You're in. In Christ. Forever. In the heavenly. You look up that little word in Ephesians and find out how many times we are in. In the church, which is his body. In his hand. Secure. Over and over again, we read of this wonderful place that we have and we're in. And you will never be accepted by the world. The Lord Jesus said that. He said, don't you know that the world loves its own and you are a stranger? And they'll treat you like one. They will make you feel very much out. And Lewis paints this picture very well. He says, all right, here's somebody who's in at work. You know they're in. They have the inside jokes. They, you know, there's the little smirk like, oh, come on, dummy, don't you know that? Those of us who are in, we know that. And one day, wonder of wonders, they ask to take you out for lunch. And while you're talking, they open the door just a crack and they let you see in. Want to come in? Oh, not so fast. If you want to come in, there's something you have to do. You have to pay your dues. There's something that, well, it may not be exactly to your liking, but that's the price. Like Peter long ago, who stood by the fire, and they said, in effect, Peter, listen, we're glad to have you here. Welcome to the in-group. Welcome around the fire. And when you're following the Lord afar off, you know, the world can start to be a pretty warm place. When you're not in fellowship with the Lord and with His people, all of a sudden you start saying, well, nobody understands me there, but I have this friend at work and we're really close. You start finding your friends in the world. And they say, come on up by the fire, Peter. Sure, cold night, isn't it? Cold out there. Whoa. Welcome. And then somebody came around and said, excuse me, have you paid your membership due yet? Oh, I didn't know I had to pay any membership dues. Well, nothing free in the world, pal. Only God's salvation is free. The world always charges. Well, what's it going to cost me? Oh, not much. Not much to the world. But very expensive to the Christian. How much? Well, we just have to deny the Lord. That's all. You don't have to say anything. Just a betrayal of silence. I remember being in high school, and I was a chicken. Man, was I a chicken. My sister, she was fearless. I mean fearless. And she put me to shame. And one day the announcement came over, the ISCF, you know, that is Interschool Christian College. ISCF was me, and I made friends real slowly. I was terribly shy, and I didn't want to jeopardize my friendship. And this fellow I was just starting to be friends with, he said, What is that group anyway, ISDF? Is that some sort of a science club? And I said, That's what I said. Did you get it? No, he didn't get it either. And that was my point. And I knew, in that moment, I was a scoundrel. I was like Peter. I was like all those who had denied the Lord, for sometimes silence isn't golden, it's just plain yellow. And that's what I did. Alienation. You see, the problem with alienation is if I just forget that on the other side of alienation there's acceptance with Him. Let us therefore go forth outside the camp bearing His reproach. Sounds bad. That's how we read it. But that's not what it says. Let us therefore go forth unto Him without the camp. That's it, isn't it? Going to Him. That's why Paul could write, as he wrote to the Philippians, I have suffered the loss of all things. You know where Paul was? He was at the top of the heap. Handpicked by the Sanhedrin to eradicate from the face of the earth the name of the Nazarene. He had his influential friends in the big city. He could pull strings. He had, no doubt, an expense account. Big businessman, traveling here and there on his nefarious business. And he said, I have suffered the loss of all things. Why? That I might win Christ. And the next chapter, having told them just that he had suffered the loss of all things, in the next chapter he says, I have all in them full. What are you talking about, Paul? Sitting in a prison cell? With prison guards on either side? Is that having all things? Oh, he says, this is just the way it appears. You see, actually, they're chained to me. I'm not chained to them. They're a captive audience, you see? And how would you like to have 4, 6, or 8 hours duty chained to Paul? Gave them the gospel. And through them, the Praetorian Guard, there were Christians in the guard, and there were Christians in Caesar's household. He said, I'm not a prisoner of Rome. I'm a prisoner of Jesus Christ. He's my jailer. In fact, it could be translated, I am a prisoner in Jesus Christ. He's my prison cell, too. And a pretty nice one at that. than there were the Amorites. Comes from the root word to boast, to talk about yourself. Prominence, to publicize yourself. And here's eye trouble, pride. Think of this verse. Only by pride cometh contention. You got trouble in your meeting? Eye trouble. That's what it is. You read Romans chapter 7. And the circle, the number of times Paul says, I. And then you wonder why he ends up with, oh, wretched man that I am. You read some of the Psalms where David begins to look inside. Oh, they are so depressing. And when we begin to lift ourselves up, to think about ourselves, to promote ourselves, I want to tell you something, that there's a ditch on either side of the road now. There's a danger of thinking too much of ourselves, and there's a danger of running ourselves down. And some fall into one ditch, and some fall into the other. And you know, the amazing thing is that they sound exactly the same. Say to a gal who can play the piano, come play the piano. Well, she doesn't think she can. And so she says, oh, no, I can't do that. Here's somebody else, a gal who can play the piano, and she really thinks quite highly of herself. And you say, come play the piano. She says, oh, no, I can't. Same thing, doesn't she? She wants to pump you. Oh, come on, you're terrific. Sure, you will. You know, keep it coming. I put it this way, that the old devil will blow you up, or he will blow you up. You see, he doesn't care whether you are thinking highly of yourself or poorly of yourself, as long as you're thinking about yourself. As long as that's the end result, because all I'll become is more like myself, which is terrible. A poor sinner, that's all I'll be. As a man thinketh in his heart, so is he. I'll become discouraged and depressed, or become more prideful and more boastful and ambitious. Self-aggrandizement. It's a terrible disease. I get it, everybody else gets sick. But instead, if I'm occupied with Christ, not I, but Christ, I'm changed to be like him. The Amorites. And finally, there were the Jebusites. This name comes from a word, Jebusi, which means trodden. And it's the word for a threshing floor, a threshing place. And I'm just going to finish with this. I think my time's about up, isn't it? What time do I finish? I mean, what time am I supposed to? 7:30. Amazing. Oh, yeah. The city of Jebus was the name of Jerusalem. In between the time of Melchizedek and Adonizedek that we read about, and the time that David took it, the Jebusites came back in, and they took over the city. All right, now, what had happened was this. In the southern campaign, when Adonizedek led these five kings from the south and they attacked Gibeon, Joshua came in and defeated them in this valley right near Gibeon, the valley of Ajalon. And he drove them back, and they fled south and down towards Philistia, and they were pretty much destroyed on the way. Joshua then went on to defeat the cities further south. He raised Lachish and Eglon and some of the cities in the south. But when he swept back around, he passed by the city of Jerusalem, the city of Jebus. And he went up north, and then he had the battle at the waters of Merom, took Hazor, and so on. And of all the cities that he defeated, you remember what he did with Hazor. It was in your sheet there. He completely destroyed it. Why? because Hatzor was the heartland of the Northern Confederacy. That's where the king was, Jabin, who had gathered all the north to fight against him. Well, where was the center in the south that had formed the Southern Confederacy? It was Jerusalem, wasn't it? Why didn't he do the same thing with Jerusalem? Why didn't he destroy that city and take it? Well, I'm not sure why he didn't do it, but I'll tell you one result of it. And it's amazing. If Joshua had taken it, it would have been divided among the tribes. It would have fallen into the land of Benjamin, and some fellow in Benjamin would have ended up with this piece of property. And through the law of Jubilee, over the years, it would have been handed over to his son, to his son, to his son. If he lost it through carelessness or debt, right, eventually at Jubilee it would come back to his son, and eventually it would carry on to someone in the tribe of Benjamin. But he didn't take it. So when Joshua, in the next chapter, divides up the land, this city is left out of the division. Nobody gets that piece of property. And it sits there, a Jebusite stronghold, all through the time of Joshua, all through the times of the judges, all through the time of King Eli, all through the time of Samuel, King Saul, until finally David said, "This belongs to God." Really? Yep. God should have his name here. And so he goes to the city. Now the city is built on this hill of Ophel. And it's so impregnable, the Kidron Valley sweeps up from the east side, and the Hinnom Valley from the south side, and the west side. Then on the north side is this Kingsdale. And so it's just like running at a city that has walls that are about 100 feet high. Because it's perched on top of the hill. And if you're coming out of the valley, man, you've got to go all the way up that hill before you hit the walls. And so, the Jebusites, they were pretty cocky. And they had sent the blind and the halt and the lame to defend the city. And they're up on the rampart saying, "Na, na, 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 you know, you can't get us." And David said, "We're going to get you, man." And then he turned to his little band of men and he said, "Anybody that can break into this city, I'll make him the commander-in-chief of my forces." Well, Joab heard that, and Joab didn't take things lying down. Maybe it was at night, but he begins to work his way around the city. And I don't know how he did it. Maybe he had a little stick. Bang, bang, bang. You know, you see these films where the guy's looking for a secret panel in the door? He goes around, knock, 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 and finally he comes to a hollow spot. Honk, honk, honk. "Here, boys, chip away." And here they find the mouth of the Gihon Spring. It's been camouflaged. And the Jebusites have dug a shaft up from the Gihon, up under the city wall, underground, so that they can sneak down and get the water without coming outside the city wall. And so he sneaks up the water shaft at night. He opens the water gate. And in they go. And they take the city of Jebus. They rename it Jerusalem. However, David only takes that little city, and to the north of him now is this great hulking mountain, Moriah, where Abraham offered his sons. And this mountain, which is to the north, has a threshing floor at the top. And he just lets the inhabitants live around. He doesn't slaughter everybody. He just leaves that there. And we discover that later on, when David had sinned in numbering the people, eye trouble again. And the enemy came in, the destroying angel came in and was slaughtering people through the land. You know, God knew how to get to a shepherd's heart, touch the sheep. And finally David said, "Lord, have mercy on us." The destroying angel was standing on top of Mount Moriah. David could see him from his palace window. And he cried out for mercy, and God said, "You go up there, and you offer a sacrifice to me." So he did. And he said to Ornan, the Jebusite, the man who owned this piece of land, "I want to buy this from you." And they made an arrangement, and he bought the threshing floor. Well, first of all, you remember, Ornan said, "Have it. It's yours. You want to give it to the Lord? Fine. It's yours." "Oh, no," said David. "I wouldn't give anything to the Lord that's cheap." "Oh, No, I'll pay you the full price, the going price for this. This is for the Lord. Do you think I'd offer the Lord something that cost me nothing? That wasn't sacrifice? Do we come into the presence of God and offer Him that which costs us nothing? Do we only give Him what we think we can afford to give? You young people think you don't have any money. Listen, you have probably more loose change, more money that's available. If we sit down and look at it and see how much money we spend on sports and gas for our cars and food for our stomachs and all the rest, you can find something to give to God. And make sure it's not cheap. All right? The time you give to Him. You got enough time to do this and time to do that? How much time do you give Him? Just give Him a little bit? Just a stingy little bit? Well, David said, I'm not going to do that. I'm going to pay the full price. And so he bought the threshing floor of Ornan, the Jebusite. But then later on, he came back, he said, say, would you be willing to sell the whole mountain to me? And so he paid an additional amount to purchase the whole mountain. Now, the southern end, you know, the mountain's a long mountain. It has two bumps, two peaks, one at the south end and one at the north end. And at the south end was this flat spot, the threshing floor. And he said, it's just an ideal spot for the temple. And so he made preparations, and his son Solomon built this glorious temple on the south end of Mount Moriah on the threshing floor where Ornan the Jebusite used to work. That's what this word means. Jebus, the place of the threshing. Now, as far as we know, this land which David bought, and he never could have bought it, you understand, if Joshua had taken it. It would have belonged to somebody in Benjamin. But because nobody took it, now it's available, and he buys it from a Jebusite who had owned it. He buys the whole mountain, and he gives the south end to the Lord as a place for the temple. But David still owns the north end of the mountain. And David dies. And of course it goes to his son. And it goes to his son. And 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 14 generations later, we have another son. The son of David, he's called. Great David's greater son comes into the world born of a virgin, and one of the pieces of real estate which he would have inherited was the north end of Mount Moriah. Now at the north end of Mount Moriah is a little rugged piece that's been separated from the rest of the mountain. It's called Gordon's Calvary. And I think that's where the Lord Jesus died. Not just his own mountain because he created it, but through the natural inheritance down through the ages, as a little boy born into a Jewish family, he would have inherited that spot. He came to his own things, his own people received him not. But here's where we came in the picture. But to as many as received him, to them gave he the right to become the sons of God. What a wonderful thing this is. That we who were once aliens from God have been received by Him. But never forget that in the process, we have become aliens to the world. You gotta choose. You can be received by the world. But if any man loves the world, the love of the Father is not in him. Love not the world, neither the things that are in the world. Rather, set your love on things above where Christ is. And when you really get in love with Him, when you really understand who He is and what He's done for you, it'll make the world taste pretty pallid. And so here are the enemies. And what did God say? There's not one that will stand before you. Lord, I can't take these enemies on. That's all right. I'll drive them out. If you'll stand with me, if you'll give me your heart, I'll give you the victory. And so Joshua leads his people. And yet the writer to the book of Hebrews says, you know, Joshua didn't quite lead them into rest. There were some that they left. some that they didn't drive out, some that they didn't trust God for, and it plagued them all their days. Dear child of God, God can give you the victory. Don't lie and say, I can't get victory from this enemy. I just have to lie down and take it. Because there just aren't enough resources for me. There is. Not in yourself, but in the Lord Jesus. Oh, may we enter into rest, having driven out the enemy, not in our own strength, but in the strength of the one who died on Calvary's tree, who became a conqueror by submitting to the will of his Father. That's the only way you'll become a winner, by being willing to lose your life for his sake and the gospel's. Shall we pray? Father, we thank thee for the victor at thy right hand. We're told in the scriptures how the father received the prodigal, and we've known what that is. To come home, bedraggled, sinners, undone. We don't even deserve a place out in the barn. Thou hast set us at the table, given us the robe of righteousness, the shoes of responsibility, the ring of relationship, and the table spread with all heaven's bounties. We know how thou dost receive a prodigal home. How must thou have received thy son? Whoever did thy will, as he stepped from earth to glory, bearing with him the spoils of war. It was common for the victors in those days to bring with them some captives, the kings and mighty men that they had captured. It was enough for the Lord Jesus to bring the soul of a redeemed murderer and robber as an evident token of the mighty harvest of souls that would be in heaven because of his death at Calvary. Oh, what a hero he is. We bow in adoration before him and ask thee, O God, to help us, to lead us into victory. We don't want to live defeated lives. We don't want to be overcome by pride. All these things we've been hearing about, they're so contrary to the character of Christ. He was selfless. We are so selfish. Help us then to be emptied of self and filled with Christ, so that others may be attracted, not to us, but to him. We ask this giving thanks again for the victory in him, for being more than conquerors through him that loves us, our Lord Jesus Christ.